Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
It's always fun to sit up front here and watch the kids. All their shoes are lighting up. We never had that when I was a kid. So today's scripture is from Matthew 2, 13 to 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the children's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
So, probably like many of you, some of you probably, our family's been going through the Advent Christmas devotional called Waiting and Wondering. And so Christmas Day, there's a segment for that day. Dinner's done. The dishes are done. We're kind of in that liminal space between dinner and dessert. It's generally like, I think it was generally a content space. I think we had a pretty good Christmas. So we begin our devotion, we light the Advent candles, and we get ready to read the passage for the day. And Krishana looks over the passages that they had selected, and she says, "You know, Isaiah." And I was like, "Man, I like Isaiah. I appreciate Isaiah, but Isaiah can be a little intense." And it's Christmas Day. I'm getting ready to eat apple pie, so I was like, "Let's just skip Isaiah." Let's just go right to the gospel reading. Let's go right to the good stuff. This is Christmas Day. Let's go to the joyful stuff. So she begins, and it's this passage, Matthew 2, 13 through 23. And she's reading, and she gets to the part about the massacre of the innocent children in Bethlehem. And she stops, and she looks at our kids, and she just skips right over it. Like, thanks, waiting and wondering for that Christmas joy. And so, but one of the things I appreciated, one of the questions they asked was, so I wonder how God felt entrusting Jesus to the care of humans. And I thought, yeah, that's a good question. That's a pretty vulnerable thing to do for God to entrust Jesus to humans. Because I'm thinking of myself as an earthly parent, and I'm not 100% sure I would entrust myself to myself. So, but God did. He entrusted Jesus to imperfect and flawed parents like all of us. But the passage also makes clear that Jesus enters into a pretty brutal and violent world. And that seems pretty vulnerable too. Like, God chose this period and this place that was pretty brutal. So I want to just kind of wrestle with, think about this. What is going on? What's the deal with this dark episode in the midst of our Christmas readings? And the way I want to look at it is I want to do it through four pictures that emerge from this passage. So the first one is going to be Jesus as Savior. So Let's remind ourselves what happens before this passage. We know this pretty well, but we've got the story of the Magi who see the star in Bethlehem, and a star, and they go to Jerusalem, and they find out that the king of the Jews has been born. So Herod, who's the king of this part of Judea at the time, this part of the Roman Empire, tells the Magi to go find the child and then report back to me when you find him, and I'll go worship him. And you probably remember, so the Magi trick King Herod, they return home a different way, and now we come to the part in our passage today where Herod is furious, and he gives the order to kill the boys in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. So this is not to take away from the brutality of what happened, but looking at the population of Bethlehem at that time, probably 20 to 30 boys were killed. So maybe not quite as many as we initially think, but still, a massacre, a brutal massacre, evil and violent, no doubt. And this really was very much in line with who Herod was. So there's a number of stories that attest to Herod's brutality. One of them towards the most shocking one for me was, so towards the end of Herod's life, he's seriously ill, he's going to die, he knows he's going to die soon. And the last order he gives was he commands his troops to go and round up thousands of notable people in Judea and put them all in a stadium in Jericho. And so the order was, once Herod dies, all these people are to be executed. And the reason why he wanted to do that is because when the king dies, there'll be all this mourning in Judea, because Herod knew that no one was going to weep for him. So thankfully, this order actually was not carried out, but I hope that gives you a picture of the kind of person we're dealing with Herod. And this is the world Jesus enters. So we celebrate this week, we're reminded that in no time, the world wastes no time in trying to eliminate Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, really Jesus' whole life is bookended with people trying to kill him. And trying to kill him in pretty brutal ways. So we've got this incident with Herod. And then, of course, he's moving toward Calvary as a grown man where people will actually kill him. So I think it's kind of jarring. It kind of feels out of place this time of year. But here's what I notice is that really we get this sense of the depths of the evil that Jesus came to redeem. So we don't get very far in our story before we realizing that the great joy, which we really rested in last week, comes with great evil. Like that these two things, great joy and great evil, are never very apart in our story. Light enters darkness, as we talked about on Christmas Eve, but that doesn't mean that darkness goes away. We see that very clearly in this passage. And we're reminded that Jesus did not come to redeem and rescue a world that was generally okay. So Jesus did not come to redeem a humanity that was generally okay. Jesus did not I don't know if we would say this explicitly, but Jesus didn't come to give us a pep talk. So the image that kept popping in my mind as I was working this was a football coach. It might be because of the football game yesterday. And I just want to say, I was a little hard on Ohio State a few weeks ago in my sermon, but I feel for you all. It clearly looked like a catch and fumble to me. So anyways, we'll just leave that there. But I feel for you. I hurt for Ohio State in a way that I've never imagined I would. So, okay, football coach. So Jesus didn't come. This is the image I had. When you're in sports as a kid, and you're not doing well, and the coach comes by you, and he puts his hand or her hand on your shoulder, and it's I'm going to give you a few instructions. I'm going to give you a slap on the back, and I want to send you out on that field to try a little bit harder. Because I say this particularly to those of us who are in the Anabaptist stream of faith. I think we need this reminder. We talk about Jesus a lot as our example, and rightfully so, because Jesus absolutely is our example. And some of that stress we put on following the earthly Jesus comes out of our corrective, that we feel like a lot of times in the Christian faith, we have not given enough attention to Jesus, the earthly Jesus. But I want to be careful, because if we reduce Jesus to a moral example, a kind of a moral coach, like I was saying, if we can just follow Jesus a little better, if we can just heed Jesus' instructions a little bit better, if we can just try a little harder, maybe we as Mennonites can redeem both the world and ourselves. I don't think we say this explicitly, but we kind of feel this a little bit. And we're not, when we do that, we're not being very honest about ourselves or the world. Like, Jesus didn't come because the world needed a moral example. He came because the world needed a savior. And one of the things that the massacre shows is the depths of evil that Jesus came in to redeem. And I think that gives us hope. I know, like, kind of paradoxically, I think this actually gives us a lot of hope, because we recognize the brokenness in our world. And we recognize, I think, when we're honest, the brokenness in ourselves. Like, we needed a moral example, but we don't just need a moral example. Like, in light of the violence of the world that continues today, in light of greed and injustice, in light of just the massive loosing of moral restraints and values in our culture, in light of the ecological disaster that we seem to be headed for in our planet, in light of our own personal sin, man, we need a savior. They needed a savior then, we need a savior now. We need a savior that has the power to redeem the brokenness of ourselves and our world. So that's what I want to give you an image is Jesus as savior. Jesus comes as savior. But he also comes as king. And that's our second picture. If you were with us last Tuesday and we sang today, we sang Joy to the World, classic Christmas song, Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. So King Jesus has arrived. That's what one of the things we proclaim in this song. You know, but guess what? Some people, including Herod, are not glad to receive this king. So Herod, as we talked about, is not thrilled about the announcement of a rival king, which is understandable. I mean, you can put yourself in whatever kind of work you do. If somebody comes in and you're a manager or you're a vice president or accountant, and they ask where the manager or the accountant or the vice president is, so they can go congratulate that person, like, you are not going to appreciate that, right? Like, this is what's happening. Like, King Herod is king, and people are looking to congratulate the king. So for Herod, the arrival of Jesus is not joyful. It's a threat. It's a threat to his power and his threat to his identity. And for Herod, that threat needs to be eliminated. So we talked about a few weeks ago in the parable of the minas, if you're with us, that there's something in us, and it's not just in King Herod, there is something in all of us that is very resistant to the idea of someone reigning over us. So I was thinking of a couple images this week, like one that came to mind. Sometimes when I'm driving around, I see the Gadsden flag. Do you know what that flag is? It's like the timber rattlesnake, and it says, don't tread on me, and sometimes you see it on bumper stickers or flags. And essentially the message has a long history, but like, don't mess with me. Do not tell me what to do. Or maybe a little bit more modern, like, you do you, or you just have to be true to yourself. Like, who do you take your guidance from? You take it right here. Like, where does your direction come? It comes right here. You find that, and you do that. So in other words, like, autonomy, which means literally like a law unto yourself, that's where we look for guidance, okay? Like, I just want to point out, there's a lot of ways that we push against the idea of anybody telling us what to do. That's kind of the general ethos of our culture. So the arrival of a king for many people is not joyous, it's a threat. It's a threat then, and it continues to be a threat now. And there's a few ways a person can respond. So you can respond like Herod, and you can actually attack the king. So Herod wants to eliminate the threat. Or you can just kind of reject the claims of Jesus. So you can tell the king, like, you have no rightful claim over me or my life. And you can see that. You'll see that as Jesus will grow up and move through his ministry. You'll see that. You'll see that today, too. But another response, I think, for probably most of us in this room today, I think this is kind of the most dangerous response, is that we don't attack the king. We don't reject the king. We just kind of have this moderate response to the king. So I said a few weeks ago that, like, we're generally fine with Jesus being our king, but we want a constitutional monarchy, like in England, right? We want someone who's primarily a figurehead in our lives. Like, and Jesus is saying, this is not an option. Like, Jesus, as we're going to see, as this gospel is going to move forward, Jesus is going to make some audacious claims. Like, the angels have already made audacious claims about Jesus. All these people have already made audacious claims about Jesus. And now Jesus is going to start making these audacious claims about himself. And there's a couple ways you can respond to those claims. Like I said, you can reject them, you can ignore them, or you can bow down and worship him. You can center your life around the person of Jesus. But the one option there just really is not space for is a moderate response. In other words, we need to remind ourselves this Christmas season that Jesus did not come into the world to be a nice addition to your life or my life. Like, Jesus did not come into the world to kind of hang out on the periphery of your life. He did not come to kind of hang out on the edges. He came to be at the center of your life. And that's hard. It's hard because there's so many things in our lives that are competing for that center, that want to be in that center, that are making claims for that center. Like, good things, like our jobs, our families, our comforts, our security, our spouse, our children, our hobbies. There's so many things. I'm sure we all have one that compete to be in that center. And it's hard to resist that and to continue to place Jesus in the center there. As I heard a preacher say, there's like a little Herod, maybe not a big one, maybe a big one, a little Herod in each of us. There's like a little part of us that resists the lordship of Jesus in our lives. And we have to resist that. So I think what I would just want to say is, like, I think we need to be really intentional about that. So I'm not suggesting that, like, man, I just need to, this new year in 2020, try a little harder to put Jesus at the center of my life. What I want to stress, and I've said this before, is that we don't need to try harder. We need to train ourselves, as Dallas Willard says. We are swimming upstream in our culture. Like I said, like, think about all the things in the next week that your culture will ask you to place at the center of your life. Ask the New Year's resolutions. Like, how many are like, this year I would encourage you to structure your life around Jesus Christ. Like, I don't hear that too often. So hopefully you're hearing that today. That's our claim. But I don't hear that too often. So we have to be, as Christians, extremely intentional about the way we structure our lives. And that's one of the reasons why we have things like spiritual discipline, why we have scripture reading, why we have prayer, why we have Sabbath, why we have Christian community, why we worship together, because we need these practices to train us to continue to put Jesus at the center of our lives. So, second picture I want to give you is Jesus as King. So we have Jesus as Savior who comes to redeem a broken world. We have Jesus as King who asks for us to put him at the center of our life. He demands a response. Third picture we have is Jesus as refugee, which you probably saw. Two times we have in this passage the angel of the Lord that comes to Joseph. The first time the angel tells Joseph to flee to Egypt. So we have this really big gap in Jesus' life, right? The family goes to Egypt and they come back. We don't know how long they were in Egypt. But if you kind of dig into it, actually it makes a lot of sense that Jesus and Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt, because there was a pretty large expat community of Jews in Egypt. So this would have been, so like when you ran into problems as a Jew in Judea, one of the places you went was Egypt. And not necessarily that Egypt necessarily wanted them, but there was quite a large community of expats. So this, like, this path that Joseph and Mary and Jesus take is actually like a somewhat well-worn path to Egypt to move into as refugees into exile. So they make this flight to Egypt. They become refugees, then they're called back to Israel by the angel of the Lord again to Joseph, and then they get displaced again, because where does Joseph and the family want to go? They want to go to Judea, but they can't because Archelaus is reigning there. Now, so does that name kind of ring a bell from a few weeks ago, Archelaus? Some of you are there? No. Okay. Archelaus, remember, as a reminder, it was just kind of a brief thing. We were in the parables in Luke. And Archelaus, I told you that story of the 10 minas, and there's Jesus is telling a story about a noble man who goes off to become king, and he comes back, and we said, wow, probably, or a good chance, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing our real story into the parable, and that story is about Archelaus. So Archelaus did that. When Herod died, Archelaus went off to make the claim to be king of Judea. And apparently, like, brutality ran in this family, because Archelaus was just as brutal as his father. He kicked off his reign with the murder of 3,000 people. So very brutal, which explains why Joseph and Mary and Jesus do not end up in Judea, why they make this turn up to Nazareth. And remember, like, we kind of talked about this when we were in the Gospel of John, but remember, Nazareth is like the backwoods of the backwoods. Like, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. We have no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament. That's how insignificant it was. And then we have, this really comes to highlight in John's gospel, when Philip meets Jesus, if you remember the story, and Philip is super impressed with Jesus. And he goes off to tell Nathanael. Nathanael says, he says to Nathanael, "We found him, the one the prophets wrote about. He is from Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So, like, I've lived a little bit like in a town kind of like Nazareth. I spent 8 years outside the town of Tiscola, Illinois, which for the last 150 years has had a population that's hovered around 800 people, very consistent. And so, like, for 8 years, I would, anyone outside of, like, this tiny region of Illinois that I would talk about Tiscola, they'd be like, I'd have to spell it, I'd have to say it several times. Like, it always took more time to tell people where Tiscola is. And one day, I was on the volunteer fire department, and I got a call, and that a train had derailed. Like, that's not the call I typically get. So I go up in my car, it's the middle of the night, and I go, and sure enough, like, on my road is, like, a train, like, derailed, on fire. It was maybe the most dramatic thing I've ever seen, and so I had to kind of run to the fire station in town. But I say this because what happened was all these ethanol cars caught on fire and it exploded, and we had this whole valley just lit up in the middle of the night with light because it was all this ethanol on fire. I mean, it seemed like the end of the world. Like, that's the only thing I can, like, imagine or whatever. Not that I think that. Okay, anyway. So there's that, and I'm driving that morning, and there's NPR, and on the headlines of NPR is Tiscola, Illinois. And I was like, that's it. Like, we will never be more well-known than this 2 minutes right here when all of the nation is trying to figure out where in the world is Tiscola, Illinois, because it was on NPR. This is like the national, all over the country. So Nazareth, the Messiah is from Nazareth. The Messiah is from, like, the backwoods of the backwoods, really. And yet, what is this picture of Jesus as a refuge you tell us? I mean, it tells us a number of things, but it tells us this is really par for the course for God. Because we see this time and time again as the biblical story moves forward. God is constantly using unexpected people in unexpected ways. So, for example, like in a culture that it is very important to be the first son, God is constantly choosing non-first sons. So Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not his older brothers. David, not his brothers. Again and again and again, God is always choosing the one that shouldn't be chosen. In a culture where a woman's worth was deeply tied up into her ability to conceive children, God is constantly choosing infertile women to use to carry out his plans. So where does the Savior of the world emerge from? It emerges from a family of refugees in backwoods Nazareth. Like, that's not typically how societies work, and even our society. So, you know, we consider ourselves pretty egalitarian, and we are more than some of societies. But so I was looking at it, like, if you take away the billionaires, everyone who's running for president right now, if you just kind of take away the billionaires, because that would mess up the average, it's something like $12.9 million of net worth if you're running for president. And if you look at the, you know, there's probably one or two exceptions to this, but look at, like, all the colleges that our presidents have gone to, and you see Yale and Harvard and Duke and Stanford and Georgetown and Princeton and on and on and on. So my point is being, like, even in our country, presidents don't generally come out of poor families without pedigree. Like, let alone messiahs, the savior of the world. But Jesus is the king, and he's a different kind of king. And a different kind of kingdom, as we often say, an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom that you do not enter through pedigree, you don't enter through success, you enter through humility. You enter through a recognition of, I need something beyond myself. I cannot do this alone. I cannot do this with education or money or success. I cannot do that. That will not get me into the kingdom of God. You cannot climb your way into the kingdom of God. You cannot move by your pedigree into the kingdom of God. And it's a very different kingdom. And that's the picture of Jesus as refugee. I got one more picture. The final picture I think we see is Jesus as the new Moses. So we have this story about a king, so King Herod. And King Herod gives an order to kill innocent babies. So despite this edict that the king makes, the baby Jesus is able to escape. So let's think for a second. Like, what story does that remind us of? Just kind of think in your own head. Like, what other Bible story was there an edict to kill little boys and one escaped? Well, okay, there was that time that the baby Moses, and there was an edict by the king of Egypt to kill all the baby boys, and Moses escaped, right, with the help of Pharaoh's daughter. So we're seeing like a parallel here. Jesus says little boy escapes from being murdered king, as does Moses, and then what happens next? Jesus, as an infant, goes to Egypt, right? We've talked about this. There in Egypt, as an infant, Jesus finds refuge. He finds safety, and it's because of the help of a man named Joseph, his father. Let's think about this. The Israelites, as an infant nation, move into Egypt to find protection from, guess who? Who gives them the protection? Joseph, son of Jacob, who was sold off by his brothers, ended up in Egypt. Are you starting to see some parallels here between these stories? And then Matthew is going to make it really explicit and by quoting Hosea 11:1. He says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Jesus, the Son of God, is called out of Egypt, just like the nation of Israel, which is often, as you know, in the Old Testament, referred to through the metaphor of a father and a son, was called out of Egypt. So we know many of these Old Testament stories, and we can kind of like, with a little help, like a little cross-references, maybe with some commentaries, we can kind of start connecting some dots. I think it becomes interesting. But remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Like, Matthew is writing to an audience that's just totally, the world is, for most of them, is just saturated with these stories. It's hard for us to even understand what that would be like. And so, in their minds, there's no story more central to their identity than the Exodus, than the time that Moses led them out of Egypt and saved them, freed them from slavery. So you can imagine, like, so we're at the beginning of the story, and Matthew's talking about this, and for a Jewish audience, like, all kinds of bells are going off in your head. Like, all kinds of thinking are, like, who is this little child? And for some point, they're probably going to say, I get it, this is the new Moses. Like, this baby, this is the one who's come to set God's people free again. And here's what I really want you to see. Jesus is not coming out of nowhere. I mean, we see this here. Matthew is putting Jesus right on to the story of Israel. He is right on the storyline of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. He is emerging out of the story of Israel. And Jesus is not only emerging, he's the one that's going to carry it forward. He's going to be the one that finally takes the story where it's been headed all along. Think of this. I think this is so interesting. Think about what happens next in Matthew's gospel. Like, we don't hear, there's a whole lot of time, we don't hear anything about Jesus' life until he shows up at the Jordan River. Okay, the Jordan River, that's where Moses got to. He led the Israelites, but Moses couldn't cross over, could he? He had failed at some point during the journey through the wilderness. He gets them to the Jordan, but he can't get it. Jesus now goes to the Jordan and comes out. Jesus then goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Ding, ding, ding. What is that? Moses went with the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. What does Jesus do next? He goes up on a mountain and delivers a new teaching, a new way of being God's people. What did Moses do in the wilderness? He goes up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gives a new teaching about what it's like to be God's people. So beginning in this passage, Matthew wants us to see all these parallels between Jesus and Moses. And then Matthew takes this passage in Hosea, which is about Israel, and he says, that's about Jesus. That's about Jesus. That was the whole time it was pointing to Jesus. Like, not only that, this whole story of the Old Testament, the whole thing was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the new Adam. So he's confronted by Satan in the wilderness, but unlike Adam, he resists. Jesus is the Savior. He's the new Moses. He has come again to liberate God's people, this time from their sins. But unlike Moses, he can carry them to the promised land. He doesn't stop at the Jordan. He keeps going. Jesus is the true king. He has come again to rule, but this time not over a nation, but over the whole world. And where all the other kings failed, all the good kings, they all failed. David failed. Saul failed. Solomon failed. They all failed. That's not even including the bad ones. Jesus did not. When they gave into corruption, when they gave into temptation, when they used power for themselves, Jesus never does that. And all these pictures, all these images in the Old Testament, Jesus is seizing onto and he's saying, this is my story. This whole time, this was all pointing to me. This is where it has been going all along. And that shows us there's two fundamental different ways you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible as basically a book about you. You can read it, just take the stories and figure out how you can kind of use it. Be like this, don't be like that. And then if you do it right, you might get blessed. Or you can read it as a book about him. And you, like Matthew, are going to be seeing all these references like in Hosea, they're all pointing to him. He is the true Adam. He's the true Moses. He's the true Israel. He's the true son. He's the only one who can enter into the world full of evil and darkness and redeem it. Like, how is God going to rescue the world? How is this plan going to actually happen? It's through this baby. And that's why our faith in him. Because he's the only one that can do that. That's why we need a Savior. Everyone else before him failed. Everyone after has failed. That's why we need him. And that's why he deserves to be our king. Let's pray. God, in the midst of a joyous season, we have a dark passage, Lord. But like you do so much, you are at work, Lord. And you are at work redeeming dark situations and hostile places and evil, just as you have been throughout your creation, Lord. So we remember that even in this dark episode, all these pictures of hope emerge. Of the new Moses, of the true king, of the savior of the world, of the God who chooses to save that world through a refugee family. God, we give thanks to you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.